do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Mark 4. Or as we say in New England, Mac. Let's begin with prayer as we always do, and let's thank God for the privilege that we have of being able to hear His Word and understand through the miracles that He has done. And let's also be reminded that if there is anything on our hearts that may distract or disturb, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word as it's being taught. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege, the honor, the ability to be before you, to be able to hear and understand your word, to be warned and reproved when necessary, but also instructed and taught, having our minds changed into conformity with what is your will and your goodness. We thank you for your mercy and grace that is patient as we grow in grace and knowledge, and we have many areas in which we need correction. Father, you patiently guide us and take us along the way, a way of discovery and a way of revelation. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, in the midst of this world that is in grave ignorance in so many places. We thank you that you have bestowed upon us the wisdom that comes with Christ. And we thank you, Father, for all that you do. We ask that your Spirit guide and direct us in your word. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we are looking at Satan's attack on the home that Christ has given us. He can't do anything to the home, but what Satan can do is get us to get our eyes off of what we truly possess in Christ. And so we gain some insight into the means that Satan uses to deceive believers into blindness concerning their current home with Christ from the parable of the sower. There are several, you could really go all over the Bible and see in every instance where a man is or a woman depicted as being deceived or falling into great evil. We know that Satan is behind that, and we could document them all. But we get a general overview here in this parable about how he works to get all mankind deceived. If you're a believer, he can't undo that, and he knows that. He knows that you belong to Christ, but he can deceive you. And so he never stops attacking the gospel that's in you. He's always attacking the truth of the gospel. And so the attack is coming against you, even though you are already have believed the gospel, but you still have to continue to believe the gospel to live in the Christian way of life. The truths that are in the gospel are not like put away after we've been regenerated and we're in Christ. Those truths continue to be believed and walked in. They're the promises of what you are and who you are in Christ. And those things, you being sanctified, you being justified, you being your relationship with God being completely solidified because He's satisfied with you, which is propitiation. All of those things you continue to walk in. And those particular aspects of your relationship with God, I mean, the really true foundational solid stuff is going to be the brunt of the attack. Getting you confused on a minor doctrine doesn't really trip you up in the Christian way of life. It's when you start to get confused about things that are really important. And that's what he is after. So the attack against the gospel is to blind the world from believing it, but it's also to blind the believer from continuing in it. So in Mark 4:10, as we started it last night, it says, as soon as he was alone, and his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parable. So he was recently surrounded by a great multitude, and he spoke to them in parables. And a lot of the people, the reason he spoke to them in parables, He was saying to them, they want interpretation. He was saying to them, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, get everything in parables. Now the difference here is not so much in understanding, not yet, because the disciples don't know what the parable of the sower means. But they're going to find out, and that's the difference. The believer doesn't immediately know everything, but the believer searches. And it's only the believer who can search. The unbeliever, the unbeliever can seek God, but the unbeliever can't seek truth. He has no hope of understanding it. But the believer will always seek truth. I know at times believers don't seek truth, but with the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit inside of them, there will be a time and times in their lives where they will, whether they reject that or not. Point being is that the disciples are going to ask even though they don't know. The parable, plainly speaking to the unbeliever, he's still going to reject it. Speaking to him in parable, he sees it as silly. Like, what is he talking about? A seed and sower and birds, and it's stupid, it's silly. But the believer knows that there's truth behind it, and so he seeks. The unbeliever just sees it as a silly tale, a story, and doesn't seek. If the truth about the fact that Satan will attack you to snatch the gospel out of your soul, they will say, well, that's stupid. And they're going to reject the obvious teaching as well as the parable. But with the parable, the believer searches. And so he says, to you, it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, in order that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. So they see, they hear these words, but they don't perceive them. While hearing, they may hear and not understand. And they claim to see. They believe they're wise. They reckon that they're wise. But as God said in Romans 1, they become fools. So while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return, meaning towards Christ, and be forgiven. He said to them, do you not understand this parable? And how will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones, and he means here the word of God, as it says in the other gospel. And these are the ones who are beside the road where the word was sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. It's a real thought-provoking phrase or statement. How in the world does Satan snatch away or take away the word that has been sown in them? It's pretty clear here that the word is sown in everyone. I mean, who is excluded from the parable of the sower? It says again that the sower sows the word. Is he specific? Specific to who he's going to sow it to? Is he going to differentiate between where the truth is going to be given and where it's not? And the sower does not. As in the next parable that comes after the parable of the sower, it says that he's sown his field and that an enemy comes in and sows tares among the wheat. And so the whole field is the world. And so the word is sown all over the world. These are the ones that are beside the road. The word is sown. When they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes it away. As we noted last night, Satan uses lies and deception. Lies and deception attack the gospel. The gospel speaks of many things that are all wrapped up in one person. So what would be in the gospel? I mean, what is the good news? That the promise, say right from the beginning, the promise to the woman after the fall is that her seed would bruise the serpent on the head. That is fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. All right, so you're going back to the very first prophecy of the gospel. Or the promise to Abraham that his seed would be, through his seed, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Well, here he is. Here is the Jew that has come from Abraham, who is that seed. The promise to David that your son would sit on the throne of Israel forever. He is that seed or that son. What else is involved? That he would be God in the flesh, that he would be born of a virgin. Like, all of these contribute to who he is. Now, I may not understand anything about virgin births, but I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior. But the good news is that he has come from a virgin. I mean, he doesn't have a human father. And that is important. He has a supernatural birth. That's important to the Messiah. He's not like anybody else. Plus his cross, plus what happened at the cross, was not any ordinary death. And the creme de la creme of it all really is the resurrection. No one's ever done that. The disciples could have said, or he could have said, if he's a liar and a deceiver, meaning Jesus of Nazareth, that he could have said, I'm going to rise again spiritually. In other words, not bodily, because that's ridiculous, but spiritually, you know, I'm going to go to heaven, my spirit, my soul. And the world would have believed that. So no problem, people already believe that. But bodily, physical resurrection, that was unbelievable. And yet he said, I'm walking out of that grave. He destroyed this temple, I will rebuild it again. And he did. And so there's so many aspects of the gospel. And about them, and right from the beginning, lies were spread all over, starting in Jerusalem and around the Roman Empire, about how these things, none of them were true, and that they had natural explanations. They hid the body, the soldiers fell asleep, or that wasn't really Jesus that went up there, it was somebody else. And on the lies went. They continue to go on. And the lies concerning the gospel and what they are, I mean, my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that I'm resurrected, the fact that I have complete forgiveness of sin, the fact that I'm in him and that I am a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, on and on and on the promises go that are a blessing to you and to me, that make the home that is around me, the one that's in my soul, I take with me everywhere. They are promises concerning who I am, who God is, and my relationship to him. And, as we'll finish with this, my relationship to you, the unity that's in the body of Christ. As one of our listeners pointed out to me today, which I love when people, they get thinking and they email me stuff and I'm like, and I haven't thought about it and I just love it. And the fact that I didn't think about was that at the Tower of Babel, they all have the same language and they build for themselves this home that they think is going to unify us. But as we saw, they were afraid of disunity. That's why they did it all. Their common language was not going to keep them unified. And so God confused the languages to hurry up the inevitable. But what happened at Pentecost is that men spoke in tongues. Men spoke in all languages. So you've got these Jews who are in Jerusalem attending the festival of Pentecost, the feast of Pentecost, and they're hearing Peter and all the disciples talk in languages that they understand. They're like, these guys are from Galilee. How is it that they can speak Persian or Egyptian or whatever they were speaking? And what did God do there? He unified language. And what happened there? The church was born. And when the church was born, you were indwelt and filled with the Spirit. I was indwelt and filled with the Spirit. We all became one body because the Spirit is the one that enters us into the body of Christ and gives us a spiritual gift through the baptism of the Spirit. And so what happened in Babel, that they tried to find unity, God made unity at Pentecost in the church. And that is a marvelous truth. I would have zoomed right past that one. So I thank you to the one who submitted it to me. And so part of all of this, my home that shrouds my soul, that gives unity to me in here, that I must strive and fight for because it's going to be attacked, is that I also have unity with you in the body of Christ. There should be no disunity, zero. So, Satan uses lies and deception to attack the gospel. The Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning the gospel, as Jesus said in John 16. He convicts the world concerning their sin, but he mentions one sin, the sin of unbelief. He convicts them concerning their sin of unbelief, yet still some fail. Right? The amazing thing here is that a human being can resist the conviction ministry of God the Holy Spirit upon them. But they have a free will and they can do so. I mean, the true evangelist in this world is one, is God, God the Holy Spirit. He's using us, but he is the one who is speaking through us. And so we noted in Luke 8:12, the parallel passage to this, it's and Mark 13:19. And notice the slight distinctions here, and we can put them all together and get understanding. That when the devil comes and takes away the word, Luke 8:12, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. Notice that the word is taken, and then, so that is a purpose, so that they may not believe. So obviously it's not taken in terms of, I've completely forgotten, like amnesia, I never heard the gospel. It's taken not from their memory. It's taken from them in another way. And again, we're not going to try and get into specifics of what the Lord does not reveal. How does he take it? In what way is it taken? If the Lord doesn't tell us, leave it. But take the truth. The truth is that Satan some way can snatch it away. And in Matthew 13:19, he says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. So when we put all three together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find actually an order or a sequence. We find in Matthew that there's a lack of understanding, and then the devil snatches it away. Again, look at 13:19 of Matthew. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away. So the fact that he can snatch it away is the fact that I don't understand it. Right? There's a sequence. The beginning of this is a lack of understanding. The lack of understanding is stated as separate from the act of Satan snatching the gospel away. And then in Luke's account, when it is snatched away, it results in them not believing, which leads to salvation. So what is the first part? The understanding. And truly, and I've looked at this word in the Greek language, it means to bring together. That's the perfect translation for this word, our English word, understanding. So what is it they don't understand? Here's the kicker to this, is that God the Holy Spirit is the one who is making it understandable. So for me to be an unbeliever and not understand means that I have to resist the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The understanding would therefore have to be tied to individual choice. Each person is surrounded by lies. Lies, lies, lies. So take, for instance, go back to Athens, right? Because we looked at it. At the Areopagus, Paul speaks to them about the gospel. He speaks to them actually concerning their own selves and culture. And he tells them that a final judgment is coming. First, he says that the unknown God that you worship is actually the God of Israel, which you worship in ignorance. He said, I am here to tell you what this God is, or who this God is. And then he mentions resurrection at the end. And they scoff at that. They mock him for believing in resurrection. So, did they understand? Well, think about it. Did they understand the concept of resurrection? Yeah, I mean, somebody dies and then they come out of the tomb again. I mean, it's easy. In fact, philosophers had already long ago debated such things. So they knew what it was. But did they understand its significance in terms of the Messiah? You know, what's a dead Messiah? Not a Messiah. Right? What's he come to save you from? Death. Well, if he couldn't overcome it, how's he going to overcome it for me? Right? There's a lack of understanding there. And so it's not so much understanding that this guy is Jesus or this guy is the promised Messiah or he's the Christ. It's a somewhat deeper understanding that God the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of, and somehow, some way, they can resist it. Each of us, each person in this world is surrounded by lies. And each of us, though, have a worldview. This is what a worldview is. A worldview has four parts to it. Everybody has this. First is origin. Second, it's meaning. Third is morality. And four is destiny. And out of these four make up everybody's worldview. Where have we come from as a human race? Where does the whole thing come from? Everybody has an answer for that. Or, you know, at least they've tried. What is the meaning of life? And for a nihilist who says that there is no meaning, well, that's his meaning. He's saying there is none. And then a morality, all of us have to determine what is good and bad. And then finally a destiny, where is this all going? Again, the nihilist says that there is no destiny, that you live, you die, and that's it. There's no God, there's no afterlife, and so on. But think of the plethora of lies that surround each one of these. Our origin. Where have we come from? Now, Big Bang, and then, you know, things start working on a very lucky way. By chance, individual particles become atoms, and they become more complex and more complex, and then shebang, it's all here, you know. Or that there's a God, but he's not involved, and he's far away, and it's, you know, we can't possibly know him. That's more agnostic. Or, you know, that God actually is an evolutionist and he used evolution and so on. But, you know, there's only one truth about our origin, and it's Genesis 1:1. Meaning, and meaning is really what we want to get at here, is why in the world do I do what I do? Why is it important for me to learn the Word of God? Why is it important for me to walk in the Word of God and to conduct myself in the truth? My morality, super important to know what's good and what's bad, what's evil. Our world is so confused concerning what this is. And then destiny, where we're going. As I said, in Athens, Paul mentioned the resurrection. But the Athenians were already convinced that there's no such thing. And why is that? Because Aeschylus, their tragedian, he wrote tragedies. He wrote this very good tragedy and in which the god Apollo said this, quote, "When the dust has soaked up a man's blood, once he is death, there is no resurrection." Now, Aeschylus, who they revered, said that 500 years before Paul came to them and talked about resurrection. And so they said to Paul, "You're crazy. We already know there's no resurrection." So there's a break there. They've already believed something. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that thought, that idea is replaced by an absolute conviction that no such thing is true. So in the application of the parable of the sower, due to their rejection of the resurrection, when told that the God of the universe resurrected, they did not understand, nor did they care to, but not all of them. There were some in the audience who grew up in Athens who actually had the same thing taught to them about the fact that resurrection is impossible as the rest of the Athenians, but they believed. So, I mean, in one way, you could say very simply, there's always hope. And why do some believe and why do some don't? But we can say, well, one understands, right? If we look at the parable of the sower, we have understanding. If there's lack of understanding, then Satan snatches it away. And if there's that snatched away, there's no belief. And we say, well, they didn't understand. Well, we could go back even further and just say, well, why didn't they understand? And if God the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in the parable of the sower. God the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of the gospel. And we would have to conclude that it's at the beginning, meaning out of this process, what's the first step? Understanding. And that's what he is doing. He's convicting, can't really convince, but convicting the world concerning understanding of the gospel. So we are sure to understand that Satan's attack on the gospel is not limited to the unbeliever, but also to the believer who feels the same attacks in his own soul. The believer understands that the things of the kingdom of God, but sometimes sight overwhelms faith and we doubt and we become spiritually blind. It may last a moment. It may last longer. And you know this. And I get my eyes off of my home and I start to feel not at home. Fighting to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus is what strengthens and confirms faith. I don't care what's happening to you, whether it's physical, mental, and experience. It does not matter. Whatever is being brought upon you, that is a persecution. Whatever being brought upon you, that is causing weakness, that is causing doubt. You must turn at that thing and fight and say, faith is more real than sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so when we fight it, the promise in the Word of God is that our faith becomes stronger. So we have 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now we're going to go to this and see it in its context. But please notice that after you have suffered for a little while, in other words, you have fought the persecution, that God will himself perfect, means mature, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And it really means to make a foundation that is truly what you stand on. And as he's going to say here, it's more firm. So go to 1 Peter chapter 5. As we'll see, this suffering is the same as described by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. First off, its origin. Where does it come from? Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Now, they obviously Satan uses agents, circumstances, people. And as Paul writes in Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so we must stand firm, as he says, and as Peter says here, the exact same thing. Hold our ground against the schemes of the devil. Again, I'm not going to actually see the devil or hear the devil or say I can see evidence of the kingdom of darkness here. But you can say you see evidence. If you're being persecuted for the sake of Christ in any way, shape, or form, that is coming from the kingdom of darkness. They are very real. So, it's as Satan wants the world to believe that he's a myth. He in no way wants the world to think that he's real. And he has convinced almost everybody. It's a fine, convincing job that he's done. He is an excellent deceiver. But where he is exposed is the Word of God. Hence, he attacks the Word of God. And we see so many places in the world now where the people will go to church and open their Bibles, but it's not going to be taught systematically, theologically, line by line. It's going to be kind of glossed over, give me the cliff notes, show you the highlights, and you're not going to get much of it either. You know, where you become, in a church such as ours, where if you're going to stick around here, you have to be a student of the Word of God. We really don't offer anything else. But that is exactly what you need for understanding. So, verse 6. And, you know, it comes to mind, too. I just talking to somebody who, a little while ago, this person is used to being around royal family all the time. And people who understand, you know, they're not perfect by any means, but they understand truth. And this person had to be, by force, with those who didn't understand truth for like a whole day. And they had told me how absolutely mentally exhausting it was. Just exhausted. Because when there's unity and love and truth and a shared love of Christ, the interactions just flow, you know. Usually, there's problems that occur, true. But for the most part, you know, your interactions with others are easy. Because there's unity, there's love, there's a bond. And then you're with people who don't understand anything, and they're afraid, they're petty, they don't know right from wrong or good from evil. They don't know what to love. It's interesting that when you love Christ, there's a reciprocal, I mean, I don't know, it's almost like an electrical connection. It works because he's worthy of love. In the world, when you love a person or try to love a person in terms of please give me happiness or a thing or the world itself or love yourself, these are all objects that are not worthy of love, not love for happiness, you know what I mean? Not the true love. And they can't give anything back. And so there's this void. And again, it's people who live in the world who are not at home. They have tried to make a home of their own making. And they suffer greatly in their souls. And as such, they just don't have the peace of God in their hearts. So that's why this is so important, because for you and I, we are witnesses of this truth. And speaking about it is necessary, but living in peace, living in love, living in forgiveness, actually walking in it, that's what makes you an awesome witness of these things to others. And before this is all over, when human history is over, you and I get the privilege, and this is where life's meaning really comes in this world that is just filled with opposition against the truth, that you and I can plow right through that, keeping our eyes fixed on Christ, and walk in the truth, in the living truth that is Christ, and be a witness to that. And look, if God is the one who is truly the great witness here, he's just using us. And so it's not like the world needs me. It doesn't. But I get to be a part of that witness. And that really brings meaning to life. So it's why it's so important to be humble, first off. And that's what Peter mentions here first in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. How many times have you heard that verse? Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Anxiety, worry, how does that work in a believer? He gets his eyes off his Lord. Because you and I both know that there have been times of great worry where I've realized, wait a minute, I'm thinking stupidly, and with a few moments and possibly some struggling in prayer with God, that I get my eyes on the Lord again and my worry vanishes. So where did it come from in the first place? I did not keep my eyes on my home. My home is Christ. He clothes me. He enshrouds me. Anxiety and worry remove our eyes from our home. It's simultaneous. I get my eyes off the things that are important or proper, and everything in this world is going to end. I just published a blog today on the book of Joel. Joel speaks about the day of the Lord when it comes. He's really speaking about the tribulation and studying the tribulation this time through. And I just I dove into it a bit. I still got more work to do in it, but a tribulation is horrid. It's horrid. And I'm sure you've heard, like, the first 3.5 years are just like this wonderful bliss and everybody's happy. I don't even know where that came from. The horsemen start in the beginning. And that means a war, a massive war, and a quarter of the earth's population dies. And there's a huge famine in the beginning, and likely because of the Great War. I don't know where that came from. It's horrid from beginning to end. The worst time the earth has ever seen. And why? Because God is bringing to the end the final judgment upon all, meaning all nations. It's not the final judgment upon individual men, as that comes at the end of the millennium, but the judgment against nations, against what man has done to build for himself really a home, a nation, a government, and all the cockamamie ideas and how he's going to solve his problems. And the judgment upon Israel as well. Like, it all comes to a culmination. And the point I'm making is that anything other than Christ that I can get my eyes on that would make me anxious or worried, all of those things are destined to perish. None of them have really any lasting value. So there's no reason to get my eyes on it and worry about it. I've got to deal with things in this world that are destined to perish. I do. I have to deal with my life in this world. But to get my eyes on them as a source of, like, a part of my home or a part of my meaning, a part of my existence, that's when the worry begins. So again, humble yourselves, therefore, into the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. And this means you got to be thinking and aware, because the attacks had come upon me in an instant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Firm in your faith. Peter says it just like Paul does in Ephesians 6. Firm in your faith. This word firm means to be rigid, solid, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Right, so I'm not alone in this. It's not just me. Firm is the Greek word stereos. Right, just like stereos. Solid, firm, rigid, strong. It means to resist him. And again, what is it that is going to strengthen you here? When I'm being attacked, and please notice this attack here in 1 Peter is from Satan. Just like Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12. A messenger from Satan was sent to buffet me. Here it is, same thing, same source. And I have got to be firm in my faith. Stand solid in my faith. What sight says, faith says no. When sight says that, you know, something against what is true, what is real, in terms of my Lord and his eternity, faith says no. We have to actually fight. Right, we have to fight to keep our eyes fixed on our Lord. Because there's so much is going to come upon us, and they're momentary, that can come upon us, in which we're tempted to get our eyes off of him. There's never a reason. There's never a legitimate reason to get your eyes off your Lord. There's no aspect of his life that doesn't apply to any aspect of my own. So in verse 10, it says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And he says, to him be dominion. Really, right? Rulership forever and ever. Amen. Satan is the prince of this world, the god of this world, for a very short time. Christ has complete and utter dominion. So, you know, we've got to hold on to some things that are really unbelievable. As God said, you know, we live by faith and not by sight. And he says, the things that I have prepared for you, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and not entered into the heart of man, the things that I have prepared for those who love me. Each believer is called to believe things that eye has not seen. Firm in your faith means unbending, unmoving. I keep my eyes fixed on the reality of what things are. You know, in the world is full of sight and materialism. And the things that we hold on to are absolutely silly to them. And you can get your eyes on the world, start looking in the old way, like the old man. And you can start to say to yourself, I mean, maybe you don't say it, but the momentary, is this silly what I'm holding on to? Is it meaningless? And those are the times where you can truly lose your peace. We are called to believe that which is exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. So back to Mark 4, please. The sower sows the word, verse 14. And these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. And in a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown in the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. So we see a word here that's commonly used in the New Testament that comes against us, persecution. It's a word that our Lord used. It said that he said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake. Matthew's account is the same as this. Often Matthew and Mark line up quite almost exactly. But in Luke, we get a little bit more. In Luke 8:13, it says, and those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. So what Luke adds here is that they believe for a while. Now, we have to address, just quickly, and I'm only addressing it to tell you, don't even think about it. Because it's not revealed. And that is, well, here's the second group. There's four groups in this parable. And here's the second group. Are they believers or are they not? Christ doesn't tell us. So don't worry about it. It's not a part of the parable. It's not an issue to the parable. Remember, he's not talking about an actual person. He's talking in general about what happens to mankind. Some would say that the second group are believers who fall away into carnality. Why? Because they believe for a little while. That's exactly what the Greek says. They believe for a time. Others would say that they're only professing believers who did not believe in Christ as their Savior. But notice that Jesus doesn't reveal if they are his saints or not. And so it's not a question that we ask in this parable. What we focus on is the temptation. Does it matter if they're unbelievers? No. Would an unbeliever who is, can we imagine an unbeliever who is not really antagonistic against the gospel and is kind of mulling it over, and that they would get attacked or persecuted? Well, of course we can imagine that. Or could we imagine a believer who does believe, is excited about the word of God, but when persecution comes, they want nothing to do with it, and they run to carnality and remain there for a certain period of time? Could we imagine that? Well, of course we can. Because we see Corinthians being carnal believers. So either way, the truth is relevant. What is relevant for us is that we're talking about the believer who has a home. And he has this home in Christ. Is he going to be persecuted? Absolutely. And so we see that Satan uses the same schemes he does against the unbelieving world, he's going to use against the believing world. It's just that what you're deceived of may be different. Or persecuted for may be different. Mark and Matthew have affliction, persecution, and Luke here has temptation. Affliction, persecution, temptation. Right? Those all come against us and all designed to take your eyes off your home. Verse 18. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, and the worries of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Again, Matthew's account is pretty much the same. In Luke, we have a slight difference. And again, the reason is these are exact representations of what Christ said. It's just that Luke's audience is a different audience than Mark's. And so he's going to mention different aspects of what Christ said. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Now, Luke in no way here is speaking about somebody becoming spiritually mature. He's talking about fruit. This word is easily known as fruit that grows to maturity. So, grapes on a vine. You know, you're not going to pick them when they're immature. Again, those who focus on determining what category, the third category is, believer or unbeliever, would see the fruit thing and say they have no fruit. I mean, mature fruit is fruit and there's no fruit. Or we could say, well, they have fruit, it's just immature fruit. Again, Jesus doesn't make the distinction. What we have to glean from this is that Satan is going to bring these categories, lust for pleasure, lust for wealth, and the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things. And he calls these the thorns. So he is going to bring those things in our lives so that we get our eyes off of what is important. The attack of Satan upon the believer in this case is worry and lust for riches, lust for pleasure, is designed to halt fruit production. Be sure that when you are at home with Christ, or Christ is at home in your hearts, that you're going to produce much fruit. And it's obvious why you would. When a believer has his eyes on Christ and is at home, and Christ is at home in his heart, he's courageous, he's loving, he's wise, he's faithful, he's at peace, he's at ease. All of these things contribute to a great amount of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit and so on. So what we are to consider in the parable is who we are to be. We are to be at home in security and power and bearing fruit in a world that has been organized by its prince, Satan, the god of this world, to oppose the gospel and to oppose the truth. And so believers are under full attack. To be timid, to be fearful, to be worried, to look at materialism and pleasure as a means of meaning. If I'm not having pleasure all the time, and riches would be really any materialism, if I'm not gaining more and more of it, I'm not going to be happy. My life will have no meaning. I mean, you think about it. Again, going back to the worldview, origin. So for a believer, your origin will really never be confusing to you anymore. I don't think or imagine how that could change, right? But your meaning, that can be attacked quite well. And your morality, that can be attacked quite well. Even Paul has to write, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? Why does he have to write that? Because the grace of God was attacked with, you know, from a pagan world that said, well, if we're under grace and everything's forgiven, then live and let live, you know, as we can do anything we want. And the Corinthians truly grabbed onto that. And so your definition of good and evil can change. That can be attacked. And your meaning, you know, why do I do what I do? I mean, think about it. I'm already saved. I'm going to heaven. That can't be undone. Why am I striving so hard to live in righteousness and think properly and to be strong and to really live for others and to lay down my life for others and consider others as more important than myself? You know, what is the meaning in that? Why? And there's a great answer for that. Satan can attack those things. What is my meaning? If I'm confused on that, then my vigor will definitely go down, correct? Or if I don't see real meaning in anything that I'm doing, what am I doing? And I could say, look, I'm going to obey these commands. Why? Well, because my parents said I should. Or everybody in the church says I should. So I'm going to do my best to obey the Bible. Do you know why? Is there a real meaning behind it? I don't know. I don't really care. But I'm going to try the best that I can. You know, what you don't have there is the vigor. You need it. You need to have strength that comes from desire. Paul says, I reach forward to that what lies ahead. The word he's using there is dioko. It's the word to lust. He said, I'm lusting for the things of God. So the attack would be to rob you of that, which can be done. To make you timid, which would kind of go hand in hand with that. To make you afraid, to make you worried, to rob you of your peace, to be not filled with joy, to rob you of that. When we get confused about what is good and what is evil, and we all reap what we sow, not what I sow, but we all reap what we sow. And so, if you know, I'm confused on that, and I think I'm living in righteousness when I'm living in sin, well, it's everything's going to go wrong. So when we wrap it all together here, from the parable of the sower. And just this, I mean, I think it's enough. You'll know when you're attacked by it. I'm not doing a full lengthy doctrine on what it means for Satan to attack the believer. Maybe someday. But Satan discredits the gospel and the truth. He brings persecution and affliction. He dangles the carrot of riches and other lusts in front of our eyes. He spreads news designed to cause worry. If we revisit the worldview, life must have meaning. What is our meaning in a world that holds nothing for us? Think about that. What is on this planet? And this becomes more clear to you as you mature. Riches just don't have the joy in it that it used to give you. I mean, like, as a believer now. As a younger, I'd say a more immature believer, you know, accumulating riches or getting new stuff or doing new things that's a lust for pleasure, you know, it still holds some value to you. But as you mature, that value gets less and less. Some may say, well, it's just because you're old. Right? Maybe there's some truth to that. But I don't think so. I think old people still lust for the things that they did when they're young. It's just that, yeah, they probably get more frustrated. That's the lust of the heart, by the way. Remember we studied that, the lust of the heart never is satisfied. So this is, you realize truly that there is really nothing in this world that holds any value to me. And so, geez, You know, that can be a very depressing thought. Does it matter? Does anything matter? Yeah, we all read the news, right? We all love the news, and we read the news, and you just shake your head, and you're like, my God, are they ever going to wake up? And me, and now that I'm just studying the minor prophets, I'm up to into the minor prophets, going to Amos next, and it is darkness that they're prophesying, man, to Israel. Joel prophesies about the tribulation to come thousands of years before it comes. He's warning people that'll never go through it. That it's coming, and it's to wake them up, even though they're not going to live through it. They're never going to see it. But it really does open your eyes of what God is going to do to this world and to the kingdoms of this world. And in Joel, he mentions all the anti-Semites who have persecuted the Jews. They're all going to be rounded up by Jesus, the great Jew. Whew, that's going to be some ugliness. And say, you know, you look at these kingdoms, I read the news, none of this matters, right? Where do I get my meaning? Where do we get our meaning in a world that holds nothing for us? This world is dark, it's filled to the brim with ignorance, and judgments are coming. None of them know it. This is also in the prophets. They say everybody's yelling, peace, peace, everything's great, everything's going to continue to go on the way that it was. And then the hammer comes down. It's awful. Here's my stab at it. Right? This is not one of those things where I can say, well, this is what Dr. So-and-so says. This is all me. The believer's meaning is to think and walk as Christ in the midst of darkness and opposition. See, that's why it's not easy to do, and yet it's easy to do. Christ said, my yoke is easy, but we still find such struggle. You and I must find meaning in this alone. And I truly mean that. In this alone. And this would take some learning. And I would think it would become more and more clear and real as you mature. Is that to think and walk as Christ, and it doesn't matter because people see it or you're witnessing to a ton of people, that doesn't matter. Christ said, do not perform your righteousness before men to be seen by them. But he also said, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. You are the light of the world. You see, it's the fact that we have opposition within ourselves from the flesh, that we're surrounded by opposition, that we're so frail too, our physically can be so frail at times, and mentally we're limited, and we think we're smart, but really, are we compared to the angel who's the biggest dunce? You know, we're absolute idiots. But yet still, despite all of that, Christ has made us in Him. Christ has made us new creatures in Him. Christ has made us rulers with Him. And so I, in the midst of opposition, I can be as He is. And think about it. We are predestined for that one purpose and that alone. In Romans 8, we are predetermined, predestined to be conformed to His image. It's the ability to do this in this world that gives meaning to every day. Because it doesn't matter what's going on in my day, this is a challenge every day. It doesn't matter if anybody sees it. We're not to perform before men to be seen. It's when God chooses for it to be seen. And that is another part of it. Like, when is God going to choose it to be seen? And what is the effect that going to have on that person? Another soul who was doomed but has been released from the prison and slavery of sin and death because God shown Himself through you. It's going to happen, even if it just happens one time. Isn't it worth it? And again, this provides meaning. And it's a meaning that cannot be altered by circumstances. See, because if believers can still be caught up in the I need a new thing, I need the next thing, I need the next thing, I need the next thing to be occupied, you know, to be entertained. And we don't need that. Not anymore. So much to know, so much to learn. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your word. Thanks for taking us through it and providing for us the truths that are in it. We just ask, Father, that you show us how to stay and keep our eyes on the home that you have so graciously made for us. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
A thrill that I